Chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. When they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying weight of Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shown to declare unto you all the counsel of God, for unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to be the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give all appearance among all them which are sanctified. I have covered no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and remember the word of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them and with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship.
That is something of the responsibility of those in a place of responsibility. And the apostle here draws the elders together there, doesn't he? And he brings before them the grave responsibility that is theirs. And I believe it is a solid responsibility for those that are older to seek to guide the other. I think of that, Brother Dick, you mentioned today, leadership, or really, we should be guides of those that are younger. Guide them in the direction. And I know we're not going to touch every verse in these verses that we've read, but the verse 20 has been prominently before me, how that the apostle, well, verses 19, and he was here, and he said, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears. There was a reality with the apostle. It was a tearful thing. There was things come in that were going to disrupt the testimony. And he saw it with tears, he says. And temptations which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews. And then verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And then he tells us what he had taught them. But I think of this, the need also of, there's the great need of platform ministry. There's the need of house to house visiting. That's pastoral care. And he brought this before them, didn't he? He said he acted in both categories. He He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. I believe that's there's an emphasis put upon profitable things. You don't hear many things that are unprofitable. You hear many things that disrupt. You hear many things that divide. That's the work of the enemy. The work of one who had a real care and concern for the people of God, he brought before them that which was profitable for them. Well, there might be times where there's a need of admonition, but it is to their profit that it might be so. And I read again, I guess this is no truth in me, that he says, I showed you and have taught you publicly. He showed them in his manner of life. He just didn't say, well, now you do this and you do that. But he reacted it out. He lived what he taught. I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. In other words, he wasn't different on the platform than he was when he came into their homes to visit them. I think this is very vital truth, isn't it?
I think it might be well to note in a general way what we have in these verses that we read, and I believe it's this. All what our provisions are for a post-apostolic age. Right on to the end, I believe. Now, I believe this is an extremely important scripture that I read. This portion here would show us that much of what has come into Christendom is not what God has provided for us. We get a very clear expression here. I don't mean to anticipate, but just to notice that this is a vital point here. It's a juncture. Because there is an apostle, really, in many ways amongst the apostles, to whom the most wonderful revelations were given. But he sort of, in his own statements, sort of merges into that post-apostolic period, and so we have instruction here. We can rest assured that God has shown us what our resources are and encourages us. And in view of great evil, now here it's just touched on, it's amplified in Timothy and in Jude and 2 Peter. There we get much that would show us indeed that there are going to be very difficult days on account. But here we have all the provision, and I think it's encouraging.
In many ways, it reminds us of the 24th of Joshua, where Joshua is about to depart, and he calls the elders of Israel together with a similar burden on his heart. The provisions the points brought out are not exactly the same, but the provision is the same. And we have all that we need in order to go on until the coming of the Lord. The emphasis that our brother Little was putting on house-to-house aspect of things, I think sometimes, brethren, we take a brother whom God has specially gifted in that way. And we spoil that effectiveness by forcing him onto the platform in order to earn his bread. And that isn't God's way. We ought to value a brother who can go into homes and perhaps doesn't have much to say in the meetings, but you know it. And that was brought home to me years ago with my wife's great uncle, that some of you probably remember, Rich Grott. He wasn't really a platform man, but he could really go into a home and visit and do a work for God in a home. And I remember Clifford Brown saying to me, you know, the brethren, they don't let the poor brother alone. If he'd only leave him alone, he'd do what God had given him to do. And that's, I believe, a danger that we have. We don't value that house-to-house visitation. There are other brothers that do that and do it well. They go into the home, and it's such a blessing when they come in.
And you can get things across to your brethren that you could never get across in a public meeting. And you can touch on things that shouldn't be touched on in a public meeting, but are just suited to the need of that particular home. Now, I believe God had specially gifted the Apostle Paul in both ways, and I think the point our brother Little brought out is very, very important. There was no dichotomy here between the two. It was the same thing that he preached publicly, he taught from house to house, and he lived it too. That's important to see, but I believe that we can ruin the effectiveness of a good pastor sometimes by assuming that because he's giving his full time to the Lord's service and is moving around among the saints that he has to have special meetings. And I think it's a mistake. Some the Lord has called to that and some he hasn't. And let's not despise the brother and sister because they often are a team in that way. And there are brothers and sisters that we've had in our home that I've maybe had some doubts about their public ministry, but boy, I was blessed when they visited our home. And I said, Lord, there's a place for that brother. And I enjoyed it.
It takes a real shepherd's heart to do that kind of a work, doesn't it? And I remember a brother who came through Smith Falls some time ago, and they asked the brother when he came if he would like to have some meetings while he was there. And he said, and this brother was very capable, too, as ministering on the platform. And he said, my exercise in coming to this area this time was not so much to have special meetings, but to visit the saints in their homes. And he did that. He spent several days there. And, you know, that's still talked about today. The saints really valued and appreciated that extra time that he took to come into their homes. And, you know, sometimes we have things that we just like to pour out to our brethren, and he took that time to come into the home and to listen and to encourage, and it really encouraged the saints far more, and he never did have a special meeting the whole week or so that he was there, and they really valued that. And I was just thinking of a verse too while we're speaking about these things, just to encourage my dear older brethren to continue to bring before us the truth of God. I say this because I had a brother come up to me one time, and he said, you know, he was an older brother, and he said, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm just repeating myself in the meeting, bringing before the saints things that they already know. And he said, how do you feel about it? Well, I turned him to this verse in 2 Peter. I think this is a very good verse to keep in mind. Any who do take a part either in public ministry or visiting from house to house, any way we encourage the saints, says in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And notice what he says, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. And so Peter says, if I have an exercise before the Lord to bring something before you, maybe I've repeated myself 1,000 times, but I'm going to bring it before you again. And we need that, don't we? We need to have the truth brought before us. In one of the other epistles it says, exhorting one another daily. Well, we need that. And I just encourage my older brethren, bring before those of us who are younger those things, those principles, those fundamental truths. We need to hear them over and over and over again. And you know, too, I often say this, the sword cuts, and don't sheath it when you use it. Let it cut. And so I just say that in encouragement to my older brethren, bring before us those truths. We need the truths of God before us, the fundamental principles of the Word of God. And what an encouragement it is when we hear those things like a time like this. We hear things brought before, we've heard them over and over and over again, and yet what a refreshment it is to exhort one another daily.
I just like to turn to 1 Timothy 4 to show that things can be fairly, that our work can be fairly simple. 1 Timothy 4, Paul writing to Timothy, in verse 12 says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, there's no platform here. Yeah, I just paused for a moment. I want to read a few more verses. Be thou an example of the believers. Is there anyone here in this room that can't serve God in this way? Now, this is encouraging, I think. There's a great tendency to look for the set apart, as it was in the early days of the Nicolaitans, I believe, for those that rose up set up. We have a great tendency to look to others, a few brethren, to carry the weight and do the job. But I think as we read here, now Timothy did have a special gift, but what the word here is very simple. Be thou an example. That's what you can do, and don't despise it. It's powerful. I think I can prove that. In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, there's reality here, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading. This is part of it. To exhortation, to doctrine. Well, we don't all engage in exhortation. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now notice particularly verses 15 and 16. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Never mind if somebody said here, but create here a bit off. Let scripture show you what's normal for a Christian. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. That thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself. And unto the doctrine, and particularly, continue in that. Beloved, continue. Go on, faithfully. You can all do that. For in doing, you think this is ineffective? Well, finish it. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, isn't that blessed? You say you don't have a work for God? I say you do. I do. I'm not gifted. But in doing this, our salvation isn't complete, beloved. We need daily salvation. That's what we get here. Timothy was surely saved for all eternity. But day by day, he needed salvation. And by continuing, he saved himself. But I think it's wonderful. Those that hear this, his relatives, I know, those dear to him in the assembly, those. There's salvation for them too. We help one another. We sustain one another, beloved. I just say this because we look so easy to look for the prominent thing, you know.
Serving the Lord really includes everything from picking up the hymn books after the gospel meeting and sweeping the floor at the tea meeting to preaching the gospel and ministering the word of God. And I say that to echo what our brother has brought before us. Because it's an encouragement to those, even to the children. I liken it to the natural body. Every member of that natural body has a particular function in connection with the body. Some of those functions aren't even seen or realized. Epaphras labored in prayer, and little did he realize that it would be written down in God's eternal record to abide for eternity. And if you lose one hand in the natural body, well, the other hand can take over and you can get through life, but not as well as with two. Not as well as with two. And I really believe that there's assemblies that are suffering a lack because there are those in the assembly that are not carrying out the little function that God has given them to do. I've often used an illustration, a brother at home in Smith Falls. He's been with the Lord several years, but I remember him as a child. He never took a public part, never said anything in the meeting, but every Lord's Day for years and years, all the years I grew up, that brother arrived half an hour early for the gospel. He got the books out, he handed them out, and when the meeting was over, he made sure that the books were collected and put away. And I think of that brother. There was a brother who was carrying out the function that the Lord had given him in the assembly. Maybe he wasn't really appreciated, maybe he didn't get much thanks, but he was serving the Lord. And I think of Paul when he wrote to the saints of Colossae, he said, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Apparently Archippus had been given some little work to do, and he wasn't carrying it out. And so just as he stirred Timothy up, not to neglect the gift that was in him, he could tell Archippus, you carry out that function, whatever it may be. The Lord sometimes gives us great things to do, but sometimes they're little hidden services that we can carry out, and we can do them for him. The Levite who went around and picked up the pins, he didn't look at the one who carried the boards and say, I wish I was doing that. No, he could say, I'm doing this for the Lord. This is the work he's given me to do, and his well done in a coming day will make it all worthwhile.
What an example the apostle himself sets here. I was just going back a little bit here and just thinking about, he says, I have showed you. Showing someone is an example, isn't it? That's a living example. And just noticing verse 19, you see, this the apostle was ministering not in a very agreeable situation. He was haunted by the Jews, as it says, serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility of mind, many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews. But that didn't stop it. He went on. And not only so, but if you notice in verse 21, this is the first, those are the first ones, those who were, they became his enemies. But what is his testimony? He says, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his testimony. And it was amidst adverse circumstances that we will never, never understand. The apostle, when we read about his humility of mind and many tears and temptations, they were real. They were real. They sought his life. And yet, he didn't give up and say, well, I'll testify. I'm supposed to go to the Gentiles and I'll forget my brother. He didn't do that. I think this is a very blessed truth as to his showing them and then teaching them. It was not an ideal circumstance. I know I have to confess that many times that I want to speak to someone and perhaps circumstances aren't very agreeable, and I find I refrain. I don't always go through with it. But I'm looking at circumstances. Paul wasn't looking at that. He was looking at the Lord testifying to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think further down, if I have further thoughts on that too.
Isn't the order very instructive in that repentance toward God? I won't have any need for faith in our Lord Jesus Christ if I don't have repentance toward God. That is, repentance is a turning around of my thoughts. I've got to have my thoughts reversed. I have very high thoughts of myself as a natural man. And if you and I are called to preach the gospel or to testify to those that we come into contact with from day to day, let's not forget the order of this, because a soul doesn't see his need to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ until he's seen his condition before God as God sees it. And that's what repentance towards God is. It's to turn about in such a way that I see that instead of thinking highly of myself, I realize I'm a lost and ruined sinner before God. And I believe part of the reason there's such a shallow working in souls today is that there's a lot of preaching faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ without preaching first repentance towards God. The conscience isn't reached. There isn't the plowing of the ground that needs to be done. And it's maybe not as pleasant a part of preaching the gospel, but it's important. The two things go together. Repentance towards God, a change of thought, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ.
Repentance brings the conscience into focus, doesn't it? I was thinking, we sometimes use, I guess I've done it myself, we use those verses concerning the jailer, you know, when we say, believe on the, if somebody says, well, how do I get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we use that. But really, there was repentance with the jailer first. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There was repentance with him. And then the apostle said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So there was repentance with that man. And I believe that's the order here, isn't it? The true order of true salvation is repentance toward God. And some have said it's repentance. Doesn't say repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why doesn't it say that? Because man has sinned against God. And God is a holy, righteous God. So it's repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who accomplished it all in his own blessed person. But he was God. I believe that's the right point.
Example of that repentance might be in the prodigal son in Luke 15. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. Example of real repentance toward God. And then the blessing came, of course.
You see another contrast, Brother Charles, in the 18th chapter of Luke, with the two that went up to the temple to pray. The one that went just down to his house justified, he was the one that owned his true condition before God. He wouldn't so much as lift up his head, his eyes unto heaven, but smote himself upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did the other man do? Well, he tried to justify his position, didn't he? He tried to tell God he was a pretty good fellow, after all, and even pointed out this other one as an example. But the one that was justified was the one that, and I often say when I preach the gospel, well, probably every time I preach the gospel, I say there'll be no blessing in your life until you get into the presence of God and realize your true condition as a sinner. I used to wonder about that in the parable of the sower, you know, when the one that fell on the stony ground, it sprung up for a little while. And when the Lord was explaining the parable to the disciples, he said, those are the ones that anon received the word with joy. And I used to marvel at that because that sounded good in itself, to receive the word with joy. But then I realized that the problem was there was no repentance. There was no root, no work in the soul. When there's repentance, there's no joy initially. That comes after. But repenting itself, it isn't joy. It's realizing my true condition before a holy God. And so that helped to clear it up for me, that there has to be that work of repentance, that deep-rooted work in the soul before the joy comes.
We've seen in our verses there, 17 and 21, that the Apostle Paul services. I guess we could use the word the perfect servant. Except that only we can say that of the Lord Jesus. But up until verse 21, while we just this example, everything that he said, and his prayers, ministry, his visiting, was perfect. But even the Apostle Paul, you must remember that whether we're the Apostle Paul or the least of the brethren, well, we cannot go against the leading of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 22 now, we find that the Apostle will say, behold, I go bow in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. And in the 21st chapter, verse 4, there was disciples, finding disciples, who tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go to Jerusalem. And at this point on, I have some of the comments, and I feel so unworthy to even mention, but The Apostle Paul had a good reason for going to Jerusalem. He wanted to testify of the grace of God. He wanted to be an example for the Jews and show them what the grace of God had done in his heart and in his life. But the main thing is that it was not according to the Spirit of God. And whether we're the Apostle Paul or the least of the saints, we should be very careful not to go against the leading of the Spirit of God. Even if it sounded so good to us and it was serving the Lord, and everything about it seemed to be a real nice thing for the apostle to do. But at this point here, I believe that the apostle had a slight failure, and that he was so determined and bound to go to Jerusalem, and he failed to take heed to the leading of the Spirit of God. And the result, we'll see that he got into all kinds of difficulty, that he was forced to make statements that was below his calling. And the Lord sent him to Rome, and he was bound. But we find in Romans chapter 11, and where he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Just can't seem to put my finger on the verse right at the moment where he spoke that the Lord had alright, verse 13. The last part, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, I believe, he said, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And that was the position that the Lord gave to him. And here he is going to Jerusalem, and the other apostles are there. It was given to them to remain at Jerusalem. But I just do mention this, that if we do feel that the Spirit of God is not leading, and no matter how right or how faithful a servant has been, we need to take heed to the Spirit of God.
It's important, Brother Mac, to see that scripture, verse 22, in the light of the verse you read in chapter 21, because otherwise it might look as if he was bound in the Holy Spirit. But Mr. Darby's translation makes it very clear. He says, I'm bound in my spirit to go. And so as you point out, it was really his own spirit that had led him there. Now the motives are wonderful. And his willingness to say, he says, I don't count my life dear. I believe God valued that part of it. But a good man with good motives isn't even the whole story, is it? We've got to have God's direct word, or if we have God's direct word, we're not to go against it. And he had a direct word from the Lord. The Lord was in all of these circumstances and worked them out for our blessing and for the apostles' good. But it took him quite a while, and he had quite an experience. It took him quite a while. We recently went through this in our reading meetings in Chatham, and we were somewhat amazed at how long it took him really to get back into total communion with the Lord on this. And we need to be careful about that. If we have a direct word from the Lord, I believe that's the lesson of the old prophet of Bethel, isn't it? That he had the young man of God out of Judah had a direct word from the Lord as to what he was to do. And here comes the prophet, even, and he told him he had a word from the Lord for him. But it went against what he knew plainly from the Lord. And so he was met by that lion because of his disobedience. And so I'm sure the apostle was met by the lion too in regard to that. Not slain, thank God, too, but at least he was taught a very difficult lesson. So we need to be careful that good motives, praiseworthy motives, and a good man with a good ministry still has to have God's direction for his path.
You see, the apostle, we see the two, you might say, the two sides of the apostle here, don't we? We see his love for his brethren at Jerusalem. His heart was filled. He says in Romans 10, my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We see his heart's desire, and so much so that in heart it took him, you know, in his own spirit, his own desire. But when I think about it, I think also on the other side of it, that which God gave him as through the truth of repentance toward the Greeks, or to the Jews, repentance. This was what he wanted to bring before them. He loved them. And also repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, he says, for none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all whom I've gone preaching, he will not see my face no more. Apparently he had some premonition of this, that it was the end of the course. But the nature of Paul was such that he loved his brethren. He loved them. And his desire was that there might be that true repentance amidst all their adversities against him. And yet, what he had, he received it of the Lord. That I don't know what I'm making it clear, but what he received, what he brought, what he wanted to bring to them was that which he received of the Lord. So I believe we see two sides of the apostle. We see him as a man with a heart of desire naturally for his brethren. We see him also as a man who was directed by God.
Isn't there a, sorry.
Yeah. No, I was just thinking too that in here, in this 24th verse, one of the old writers said that it's one of the most comprehensive titles given here, because he speaks about, he says, I have received of the Lord Jesus and testify of the gospel of the grace of God. What focus there is in that. And, you know, Paul really, he had his eye upon upon the person of Christ was before him, and his ear was open to the will of God. And I believe that's too. So I'm sorry.
Well, just along that same line, the 25th verse and the 26th verse, 24th and 25th verses, really give us two aspects of the apostle's ministry. He testified of the gospel of the grace of God, but he also went about preaching the kingdom. And I recently was talking with a brother who has come under Reformed theology, under the influence of Reformed theology, and he was pointing this out as an example that the Apostle Paul had also taken up what we would call Reformed theology. But I don't believe it's so. I believe that you have to remember who the author of this book is. The author is Luke. And the aspect of the kingdom that we get in Luke is moral. It's moral. And I believe what the Apostle Paul was saying here, he not only preached the gospel of the grace of God, but he went about and preached the rule of God in the believer's life. Now that takes in an awful lot. And I believe that there is that aspect of our preaching that is important, that we're not only to preach the gospel of the grace of God, but we're to remind the saints that God has a kingdom. and that that kingdom is moral, and there are principles that govern our lives. And they were insisted upon by the apostle. I believe we get that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what is it? Anybody know where that verse is? Isn't that Romans?
Romans, yes. Yes, Romans.
It might be helpful to read that. Because I believe that's the sense in which we have it here. Would you read it, Brother Phil?
For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
That's it, brethren. That's what the kingdom of God is, in the sense I believe that we have it here. Now, there's many aspects to the kingdom. Harvey Vedder has translated a very nice article on the kingdom from German, which he has in a form in his computer. If you get a hold of him, he'll send it to you, I'm sure. And it's a very helpful article. There are a lot of aspects of the kingdom. And I believe the saints have perhaps have not had as much ministry as they need on the kingdom. There are future aspects of it. There's the Matthew aspect, the rule of the heavens with an absent king. And there's John's gospel, which is of course reality, and there are many aspects of it. But here I believe what the apostle is telling us is that it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that really takes in the whole pathway of the believer. So I believe our ministry needs to be balanced between simply presenting the gospel of the grace of God and also preaching the kingdom. Now, we can preach the kingdom in its future aspect. That brings joy to our hearts, too. But I believe the apostle also brought before them the present aspect of the kingdom of God as God's moral government in this scene.
Which gospel is it that says, the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of God is among you? The Lord, I believe it's in one of the gospels. I don't remember which one it is. That's another little aspect of the person of Christ. He's there among them, and they did not recognize it. He said, the kingdom of God is among you. But they wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't accept it.
I think, beloved, it would be good, you know, if we could move on a little bit, because there's some very important help for us in the verses that follow. I just make this remark. This only struck me that we've noticed that the apostle failed. I think we all noticed this, not with feeling that we would do any better. I think we also noticed a little, we can perhaps mention it now, is that even with the apostles failing, God overruled it all wonderfully. And this is encouraging to us, isn't it? Now, that's no excuse for letting our feelings, our spirits, supersede the leading of the Spirit of God. But as we go on here, we're going to see that we're to be dependent in this time on the Spirit of God. Not on the apostle. He failed. We just noticed it, didn't we? And that surely is my observation, and not to fail to see that Paul was outstanding. He could say, follow me as I follow the Lord, as no other could say that, no other better human. A wonderful servant. But now I think it would be well if we would, first though, noticing verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now this is a good word, I think. Because if we know our hearts at all, we're apt to shape our ministry a little bit to please men. Paul didn't have an easy time of it. And one of the reasons is verse 27. He did not shun to declare all the counsel of God. Some of the counsel of God we accept readily, because it maybe a dozen pitchers. Or it's not against our notions that we've acquired and nurtured. Whatever, Paul did not shun to declare unto them all the counsel of God. Scripture is one. And it's well for us not to have favorite lines of things. Specialties, I have called it sometimes. And I think you know what I mean. Become obsessed with one line of thing is very dangerous. It's one. It can't be broken. And so we know this there. In all the counsel of God. That's blessed. But then that brings us to verse 28. Now we'll desist for a moment.
It's interesting that the apostle's first admonition to the elders here is to take heed to themselves. It's no good to talk about helping others if we don't pay attention to ourselves. And that has the aspect of it is that was brought out in connection with being a model for the believers or an example to the believers. If we're not watchful concerning ourselves, well, there's no function in connection with others. There's nothing more obnoxious than someone who's very carefully watching over others and pays no attention to himself. And so for that reason, I believe it's brought out, take heed therefore to yourselves. Be careful concerning our own walk, our own ways. And then to the flock of God, all the flock. Brethren, I feel we need to understand what it means when it says all the flock. What is all the flock? Who are the flock of God?
Every believer, every Gentile.
Not just the gathered saints.
Every time.
And he realizes too that there are special needs. We don't all have the same needs, do we? I've enjoyed that. You don't need to turn to it, but a verse in Isaiah 40, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm, he carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so the writer here realized that in that flock there were different needs, there were different stages of growth. And so here this afternoon, there are those of us who are at different stages in our spiritual growth. We all have different circumstances, different needs. And I enjoyed what you said in mentioning Peter in the address, Brother Dick, because when the Lord gave that special commission to Peter, he could have just said, feed my flock. And that would have included the sheep and the lambs, but he didn't. He said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He knew that there were special needs, that there were lambs, and that there were sheep, and that there are those that sometimes need to be carried, and sometimes we need to be led. And so he enters into all that, and if we're willing, then he can more than meet that need. And I was thinking, too, in connection with this, again, you don't need to turn to it, a progression. Paul said, thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life. Those two things went so necessarily, they were so vital together. And I think of Ezra, we've often mentioned Ezra in this connection. For Ezra had prepared his heart, first of all, to seek the law of the Lord, secondly, to do it, and then we find to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So there seems to be that necessary progression there.
Yeah, it's very important to see here that he's speaking to those that which he hath purchased by the blood of his own. That is, not in that sense the blood of God, but it's the blood of his own one, his own son. And who are they? Every child of God on the face of the earth. They've been purchased by the death of Christ, by the blood of Christ. So this is what this is written to. Of course, not all bowing to this, not all adhering to it, but this is what it's written to, and he's declaring this to those that are in a responsible position. And then I think too, I know this time is going here, but I think in verse 29 he says, "I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away, not exactly just disciples, but the disciples from after them." That is, we find those leaders that have come up since he says, "I know that after my departure." Well, when the apostle was here, he had a special care, and by the leading of the Spirit of God, he had a special care, an apostolic care for the saints of God. But now that he is going to leave them, who does he commend them to? He doesn't commend them to another great man. He commends them to God and the Word. But I think of this as important here in the 29th verse. Again, it's probably a repeat, and no doubt everyone here knows it perhaps better than I do. But we see that there were grievous wolves that entered in, and then there were those that rose up and left. And I think we have the two. We have the Epistle of Jude, for one. There were those that crept in, and then John's epistle tells us that there are those that went out. So we find those two things now, as after Paul has left the scene. We see Jude and we see John. And that's exactly what has happened. And they have drawn away the disciples, that is, the Lord's followers, after them. This doesn't mean they're lost, as some people like to bring in the thought that they're not lost, but they have lost the sense of the Lord's presence. They have lost the sense of the leadership of the Holy Ghost. They're following a man. I think I was just speaking about that downstairs a little bit. We find that in the days of the apostle, in the time of the Corinthians, there was the Lord's table, and there was a table of demons. But I believe these scriptures here, and I bear correction, but I believe these scriptures here show us that this was the beginning of man's table. Man's table.
I just noticed this, that we have a kind of a cue here as to how to regard a servant. If he preaches himself, we should be on our guard. It's a God-given help in discerning the spirits. If a man draws disciples after himself, I think we need to be on our guard, beloved. This is not of God. Paul, I think it was Paul says, "We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ." This is the test of a true servant. He will not magnify himself. And he will not draw disciples after him and make a band of followers. This is a sign that we need to be careful about.
It says, too, that they're not so much that they're going to speak perverse things, perverse as bad things, but this is perverted things. It's taking the truth of God and giving it a little twist, my unique twist to it. And I illustrated it this way, it seemed to help some down in Bolivia. This way, here comes a brother in the meeting, and he gets a little twist on me. He says, "You know what I've got that's different? I've got a little something that's different." He gives it out in the meeting, and you know, the saints are not too sure about it. And a couple of young brothers go up to him after the meeting and in the back of the room, and he says, "Yeah, let me show you how." And he spends 20 minutes with this little group in the back. That's a bad sign, brethren. It's a bad sign. That it shows what spirit is at work. God never uses the truth to make parties among his people. And I think it was Mr. Wigram's helpful little paper on heresy, A Word for the Poor of the Flock, that was printed some years, reprinted some years ago by Mr. Willis. says that the very worst heresy is that founded on truth. Oh, let us be careful of that. If we've got something to bring out that the Lord has given us, bring it out in the assembly and let the Lord deal with it in the assembly. And if the brethren aren't quite ready to receive it, well, you just go quietly and commend it to the Lord. And if it's of God, it'll be accepted. And if not, if the brethren don't accept it, well, just be quiet and wait on the Lord about it. Don't go off and take a little group in the back of the meeting room and say, well, now here, I'd like to explain to you just how I got to that point, you know. Oh, it's such a danger. It makes us feel good, you know. Here comes a group of little studious young people that have been digging into the Word, and they come back and they stand around me, and I open up the Scriptures, and I feel so good about it because here's something I got. You know, and I want to show them that in Revelation 13, that the brethren haven't understood it quite right. And pretty soon I've got a little group, and I've got their confidence. And I bring something else out. And then I begin to be their guru spiritually. And then they've lost the eye on Christ. They lost the eye on Christ. Those who went out in John, I guess, were never really part of the Christian testimony, were they? That is, they were not in heart part of it. I would judge these, Brother Charles, or perhaps those who were real true children of God that have been used by Satan to draw away the disciples after themselves instead of after Christ. A good man can do that. And it sobers my heart, brethren, to look back over the history of the testimony and read about men like C.E. Stewart. They called him the saintly C.E. Stewart. He spoke at Mr. Darby's funeral. And there were others like that. There were studious men, but they drew away the brethren. They gave a twist to things and drew away the brethren afterwards. Mr. Stewart's was fundamental, but Mr. Grant, well instructed in the Word of God, has done a lot of helpful writing on Old Testament types, but he drew away the saints after himself. What a sad history. That sobers us, doesn't it?
Now, what can we do in view of all this? And I think we should not miss that, even if we go 1 minute over time. Because we've seen a situation here that we face. Paul told about it then, after his departure. Certainly, that brings us where we are. Well, first of all, it says watch. You ought to be alert. And not be taken in with every wind of doctrine or every fast talker that comes along, or smooth talker, or whatever. And our real resources are given now. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. Now, to stop there, we could be quite one side, and I've run into some people. I got into a meeting one time where they deprecated the Scriptures and emphasized the Holy Ghost. You can say they were leaning upon God, but they didn't give Scripture much place. Well, that doesn't accord with what we have here. I think it's very important to say there are two sides here. You say, is there a need to notice this? Yes, there is. There are people who can emphasize, and I say, I've seen that there are groups that don't want to make much of, and of course they can almost bring anything in and claim it's of the Spirit. But it goes on, Paul says, unto the word of his grace. And it has to be, then you can be a Berean and go to the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Well, you say, if that's the case, maybe you could just lean on the word of God. No, you can go haywire here. There are people that say that they can take their Bibles and walk by themselves. And you can go way off even with the Word of God right in front of you. We need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in the assembly. He's in us individually. But the Holy Spirit has come to be in the dwell in the assembly. And beloved, these are important fundamentals. It's the pillar and base of the truth. The church doesn't teach, but it's still the pillar and base of the truth. And there, the Holy Spirit takes of the things of the Word of God and makes them known to us. Beloved, this is our remedy for this very serious and solemn thing that there's attack from without and from within. Satan would go at us either way.
One of the old writers said here, he says, "I commend you, brethren, I commend you to God in the word of his grace, one whose love is infinite and whose wisdom is unerring and whose power is omnipotent and whose resources are inexhaustible." The word of God, the grace of God, the God and the Word is grace. And just going back to the earlier verse, which Paul says, "Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Have you forgotten that? That the Holy Ghost is the one who has made you overseers. Does the Holy Ghost bring anything other than the Word of God? If it is, if it's not of God, it's of man. So I believe these are very good points.
I'd like to read the last two verses of Jude, because it's only the grace of God that keeps any one of us. We leave these meetings today, and go back to our home assembly, and then he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen."
Brethren, I think we ought to notice one other thing too, and that is at the end of this thing it says they sorrowed most of all that they would see his face no more. And brethren, there was something wrong there. And God calls attention to it. What ought to sorrow our heart? Departure that's come in among God's people. And instead of that, they were occupied with the side of it that was very real to them, meant a lot to them. But they sorrowed most of all that they would see his face no more. What ought to have sorrowed their heart was the departure that was going to come in. May the Lord give us a proper understanding of that, so that we too can feel with the Lord the sorrow that we ought to feel for what has come in among God's people.
One more little word on all the flock that we have, verse 28. Now, back in Luke, we find that Luke 9 and 49, John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Well, then in John, the last chapter, Peter is being spoken to by the Lord. Chapter 21. And then Peter, 21, verse 21, "Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." And we do have different ones round about that are preaching the gospel and perhaps doing good work. The name of the Lord. And, but these particular ones in Luke, they were doing that, but they weren't following Jesus and his disciples. But the disciples went on following the Lord Jesus, and they weren't to disturb these others. And I feel that's the word for us, not to seek to disturb others who are seeking to follow the Lord, but not to join in with them either, because we have the statement, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. I believe that's the word for us as we continue on our journey and build this pathway to just follow the Lord and leave everything with Him.